This is BPN Radio, your 24-hour internet prayer station, calling America to pray. It's time now for the Christian War Room with your host, Michael Schonborn. Now, here's Michael.
Yeah, welcome to the Christian War Room and to another session in our series of evolution, the theory of evolution. And let's make a start. Yeah, we again, the whole project is 100 ways to kill the theory of evolution. And what I'm doing is just I'm sort of going along collecting little arguments which throw serious doubt on the theory of evolution. I'm now down to, I think it's 61 now. 60. So anyway, all we need to do here is to look at what these guys are really saying, yeah, and the arguments they are making, and to just destroy them. Number one is there's only one truth. You know, obviously, these guys believe, evolutionists believe, that they have got the truth and they have got their scientific method, which is one based on probability. But who decides what probability is? And if there is a probability of me being hit by a meteor today whilst I do this call, even though there is a chance that this may take place, it is highly unlikely. And you can see by the end of the show whether a meteorite has hit me or not. Anyway, these guys have come up with probability, and very often it's all based on a premise. You know, what else is there? We need to explain what we have. And creationism is just complete folly in their eyes, because obviously there is no God. That is what these guys are saying. And therefore, we need to reject this, and we have to come up with anything to make it fit. Now, the anything doesn't really work, and this is what we are here for. And my point here is I'm an engineer, an academic, not an academic, obviously, to the caliber of some of the PhD guys who have studied an awful lot. All I can do is more or less just, you know, apply common sense to the ideas these guys are spouting out, and try and appeal to you as well. Now, why is it important? If you're an old dog like myself and you've been around the block once or twice, you've seen how the world of academia works. You've seen all the lies that's been that have been told in the name of science, in the name of politics, in whatever name. And you have an understanding. You've got peace about the whole thing. And, you know, you think, okay, these guys are just a bunch of liars. They don't know what they're talking about. They're deluded and they spout out delusions. But you know where you stand with God. You know that his word doesn't lie. You know that you can even apply scientific method to the Bible. Look at the prophecies we have, the fulfillments. Come to a determination, or determine that this book is correct. And then you can also draw the conclusion that whatever the beginnings of it are, you know, the Genesis account, that the Genesis account must be correct as well, because we have got 90-odd percent of the book, which has been validated and which has been proven to be correct through prophecy in various terms. Mostly, you know, referring to Jesus Christ and referring to his aiming up to his second coming. And, you know, the world stage, world history, all being prophesied in the Bible in various forms. And it is quite amazing when you look through it and you see this. By the way, you know, you might think, yeah, there are other holy books as well. You know, there's like the Quran. There's no prophecy in there. Zero, zilch, no prophecy, no fulfillment of prophecy, no miracles. All we have is just a guy talking a lot about God, contradicting in many terms and in many statements which are made in the Quran, the very Bible. And that's all, really. Yeah, that is all. Okay, so right, let's make a start here. We've got number 12, yeah, the 12th way to kind of try and argue and throw doubts on the theory of evolution. It talks here about the Big Bang, and it's a Big Bang theory. The whole idea of the Big Bang is that all the mass in the whole universe was so compressed that it just was, this is what some textbooks are saying, that it was just like a tiny dot, like a mega black hole. And all the mass was so dense and so strongly hovering together that there was a big explosion. Everything just threw itself, you know, apart, and that's how we have the universe as it is today. Right, what can we say? Number one is, where does a mass come from? It's still the same questions if we even go that far and we use this to annihilate the concept of God. Where does a mass come from? Where does the energy come from to pull it all together and then to throw it all apart? The next question, obviously, would be, how do we get all the different types of elements from this process? And then the next one is, we should have something like angular momentum if it is all true. And we don't find this. Yeah? We've got two planets and a whole bunch of moons which are spinning the wrong way around, yeah? Suggesting that this whole theory can't stand and it doesn't work. So the big question is, does it make sense? Have you got any proof of it? Yeah, other than what we see is that the universe is moving apart, and they use the redshift, some technology which is called the redshift, and certain ideas are expressed. We can't prove it. We don't know whether it is true. Very, very difficult. Could God have created? Could God have used the Big Bang to do it all and to put it all together? Possibly, but it doesn't, it's neither here nor there. Okay, all we can say about the Big Bang is there isn't really any, it's an idea, and that's all it is. There isn't any definitive proof that the Big Bang really existed. There isn't any proof at all, really, nothing. All it is just an idea, a fancy idea about the Big Bang. Okay, number 13. We've got the Oort cloud and we've got comets. Now the comets, they're in the Oort cloud. That's the guy who sort of looked at the trajectory and the orbit of comets, and he came up with the idea that they must sort of fly somewhere on the outer side of the, you know, the extreme distance of our solar system. And the idea was that somewhere, somehow, and we can't really test it, all we know is from the trajectory that these comets fly a far way out, that there's some sort of cloud, and that every now and then it releases a couple of snowballs, and then they come on this orbit, they, you know, fly towards the sun, they turn around, and then they fly back again. Again, there's a lot of speculation in this. But there's an interesting aspect to it, that every time a comet, basically just dirty snowballs, and every time a comet flies around the sun, it loses a little bit of its substance. And their mass will go down. Now the big question is, if the Earth is billions of years old, as it is said, and there's comets like, Halley Comet is probably one of the most known ones, which I think he comes around every 76 years, or other comets, you know, different times. Why are they still here? Why can we still see them? Why haven't they all been burned up and disintegrated, if it were? And obviously, the answer they give us, that they are just sort of hovering somewhere in Nirvana, and then every now and then one of them is let loose. I doubt it. They need to make a point. I believe these comments are there. They are signifying times and seasons. And they come in regular intervals, you know, come around us and we can see them in the sky. Right, the next one is, it's number 14, and this is Lucy. There's always been a big issue about man and the missing link, man and monkey. Well, the evolutionists want to make us believe that man and monkey have got a common ancestor. And sure, if you've been through the educational system, you would have seen the evolutionary tree and how it all fits together. And it's all a product of somebody's vivid imagination. And like anything, they've been desperate to find some sort of proof that man has been descended from a monkey, although that was a common link. Now, if this was the truth, and sort of bear in mind that the whole idea of evolution is that that we have got loads and loads of different, types of people and types of men, and then different versions, and they all fight with one another, and eventually one of them, dominates and makes it, and the other ones just disappear. And that's sort of the whole idea. So we should find in the fossil record, if all this stuff were true, huge amounts of human bones of different variations. We don't. Yeah. What they found in Lucy is, first of all, the bones were sort of apart by many, many miles. People were looking for them. They were digging all sorts of the dirt, and they found something here, found something there. They put the skeleton together, and they came up with Lucy. It's a pretty much a pathetic attempt to read the history or the story of how they got it all together. Now, these expeditions, when they go to Africa to look for these things, they are funded with quite a lot of money. And there's always a pressure to produce results, even if there aren't any. And because, there's a funder, and the funder wants to see some results, you try and manufacture some if you can't find any. And pretty much you're looking, or these guys are looking for something that doesn't exist. And so they have to make it exist. Now, when you look at Lucy, it is hailed as the ancient mother, of all human life. And so this is sort of suggested that this is there. And all it is just like an extinct species of monkeys. We don't have them today anymore. And it was just a monkey. That's all. Nothing more, nothing less. Not a common ancestor in any way whatsoever. There's no proof, If you find some bones of something, what can you tell from those bones, to be fair? And it's nothing there. I mean, even Darwin, and I sort of mentioned this before, he made a prediction. And he said that if his idea is true, like the concept that we all come from a common ancestor and we sort of have diversified through the process of evolution, that the stratas should be littered with bones of common ancestors, of transitional species. And the problem is they aren't. And the evolution has always come up with this idea of, splurts of evolution, and that something will happen. I was reading up on it, and they said within 90 generations, you can have one completely different speciation taking place. I'm not sure where they come up with these figures. And again, I'm sure they haven't seen like 90 skeletons, and one was born from the next, one was born from the next. If you imagine as well, 90 generations, the amount of offspring which is produced by one generation can be quite phenomenal. And all it is just like ideas. Ideas they pick out of thin air, they write them in a paper, and somehow they get approved and they get recognized, and they think, oh yeah, that must be it. Okay, this is number 14, Lucy. Just a lot of hogwash. We've got the next one, and I have to play you an audio clip, and I have to find it first. So please bear with me for a moment. It's really interesting. This is about the mitochondrial Eve, and we are looking in genetics. And mitochondrial Eve has only been a few thousand years ago. Okay, let's listen to the track.
Does human mitochondrial DNA evidence support the biblical time frame? So what are we talking about here? Well, let's talk about some facts. First of all, mitochondria are the powerhouses of the cell. They're little tiny organelles inside our cells that produce energy. They're very important for that. They're inherited maternally, so we get those from our mother, not our father. It has a circular genome, which you see there, of about 16,000 base pairs. So they have their own genome. Now, genome basically means the entire sequence of DNA, the information in that. You have a nuclear genome, which is what most people are familiar with, but you also have a genome inside each of those mitochondria. And it encodes several genes, which are important in what the mitochondria and what goes on there, as well as some regulatory region called the D loop that controls those genes. So that's just some basic facts about the mitochondria itself. Now, how is this related to the issue of a biblical time frame? Well, for that, we have to go to the mitochondrial DNA clock, a molecular clock. And don't worry, we're going to talk about that. And mitochondrial Eve, which probably a lot of you are familiar with. So first of all, let's talk about what is a molecular clock. Well, basically, it relates the time that two species diverge to the number of differences between their DNA sequences. So for example, the greater the time there is since two species diverge, the more differences you should see, because they've been on their own path for a longer period of time. But the lesser time since they've diverged, if this is a short time, there should be much more similar. There should be less differences. Now, something you need to know about molecular clocks, they are not an independent measurement of time. They are based on a certain assumptions about the past. They are calibrated according to certain things. The main things that they are calibrated with is that the basically assuming that the fossil record is accurate, radiometric dating is accurate, and that humans have diverged from chimps. Okay, so right away we can see there's going to be some major problems here with the assumptions they're using to sort of calibrate these clocks, to figure out how fast this molecular clock ticks, so to speak. So that's what a molecular clock is. Now, what is mitochondrial Eve? Mitochondrial Eve is the maternal most recent common ancestor for all living humans. And she is believed to have lived around 100,000 to 200,000 years ago, based on the fossil record, radiometric dating, things like that. So basically, we all have her mitochondria. Now, this is in no way reference to the biblical Eve. The evolutionists for one minute do not believe there was one woman and we all have her mitochondria, but rather that one woman from a larger population of women, for whatever reason, it's her mitochondria that we all have today. And so we want to make that clear. Now, how do these two things relate? Mitochondrial DNA clock and mitochondrial Eve? Well, a man by the name of Parsons, a scientist back in 1997, published a paper where he looked at the control region, that regulatory region, of mitochondrial DNA as a molecular clock. So he was going to use that to study some relationships. And what he expected to find was that there would be one mutation every 12,000 years. That's what he expected to find. Why did he expect to find that? Because based on the fossil record, based on radiometric dating, all of those things that humans diverge from chimps, that's what they had already assumed the rate would be. But they found something very different. Now, what he was looking at was modern human DNA. Mothers, daughters, grandmothers, granddaughters, looked at 327 different generational events and found that actually the mutation rate is much, much quicker. It's one mutation every 800 years. Okay, that's orders of magnitude faster than what they ever expected. Now, that in and of itself isn't so much of a problem, but it is a huge problem for them when you apply it to human evolution. Because the problem is that mitochondrial Eve becomes 6,000 years old.
Quite interesting, isn't it, what the good lady has to say there. If you want to check it out on YouTube, it's called The Terrifying Message Within DNA. There's a talk by this lady. You can check it out. Very scary thought, you know, that even evolutionists and scientists, they get into a dead-end road, into a cul-de-sac, or in German we would say a Sackgasse, a road which doesn't lead any further. So they come to the end of their road, you could say, a little sign-closed road or no further. And just behind that is a big cliff, you know. If they go further, that's what happens, they go down. I'll tell you a story just to do this. There used to be a problem near the River Rhine. And I think it was the River Rhine, and I heard this. And what they found is that very often emergency service got called out because cars ended up, off a pier, and they were just driving into the water. And especially in the dark. And so anyway, they tried to check out what was going on, and they had to rescue all these people, and they just didn't see it, and they thought the road was going to carry on. And eventually they found out that there was a navigator, and the navigator pretty much said that there was a road which goes across a river. Yeah, which it did, yeah, but it was a ferry service, a free ferry service, so they had to wait, the ferry would come, and then they would get on the ferry and get off. But instead, they had a barrier, I assume, lots of signposts and so on, and they broke through the barrier and went straight into the river. And people were just trusting the GPS, yeah, not the reality of what was really there, and they didn't open their eyes to look at their environment to see what is really going on. There are signposts, there's a barrier, you know, you don't carry on, but they were just blindly trusting the GPS. And I think sometimes that's a little bit what's happening today is we've got so-called scientists who come up with an idea and they get entrenched in this idea. And even though a lot of scientists dare to jump outside the status quo, a lot of them don't dare to step outside of it, and a lot of people trust them. And that's a big problem. Our kids, I was talking earlier about, the old dogs, we know where we stand, and it's not that much of an issue. So if I preach to the converted, it's not that much, not much there. But we need to let our kids know to scrutinize what these scientists are trying to tell them, you know, especially if it's knowledge that sets itself up. That sets itself up against God, you know, ideas, concepts that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. And that is really what we need to drill into them and to say, look, you know, it's good to listen to this stuff, even though it may not be right, it may be a lie, but it's important to listen to their ideas and to their concepts because a lot of people believe in them. And it's our job to try and, you know, get these people, rescue these people, let these people know that there is a God, and this God is real, and one day you're going to stand right in front of him, and this God has provided a way for you to get out, and this way is Jesus Christ. And if you don't embark on this way, but if you blindly follow your GPS and you ignore all the signposts around you and the barrier that's right at the end, you know, whether at the end of the pier, at the end of the, you know, the road where the road stops, and where you have to wait for the ferry, and if you don't wait for the ferry, you land in the river and you can die. Yeah? And that is pretty much what's happening with our generation today, that people just don't want to see it. They blindly trust into some higher power, the GPS. Yeah? Must be right. Yeah? It tells them what to do, you know, carry on for 5 kilometers or 5 miles or whatever, not knowing that the road is closed and that there's a river in between. Okay, I want to sort of have one more thing, and we are at number 16, method number 16 to kill the theory of evolution, and it's something I've mentioned it many times before, but we're going to mention it, and now it's number 16, and it's called irreducible complexity, and it's I'm not sure, there's one guy, there's a name of somebody who came up with this analogy, and it's a mousetrap analogy. So you take a mousetrap, and the mousetrap has got 5 parts, you take any of these parts away, the mousetrap will not function. And this is a little bit with life as well. When you look at life, just the most basic form of life, life has to take some form of energy in. Yeah, so that has to be one. Yeah, needs to take in energy. It needs to take some minerals, you know, some food or whatever, and take that one in as well. It needs to take in food, energy, food. Yeah, so two things need to be taken in. Then it needs to do something with them, you know, build up an organism. And then it needs to defecate, you know, get rid of all the, the rubbish that's being created in the process of production, and excrete it somehow. Yeah. And then it needs to replicate in order to survive and to, you know, generate and produce the next generation. So these are pretty much sort of the things every organism has got to do. So if you take any of this away, and we're just needing to talk about a single cell, if you take any of this away, then it becomes useless and it becomes lethal pretty much for the organism. If an organism cannot reproduce, it will not carry on. There will not be a second generation. Once death has crept in, that's it. It's all over. If an organism cannot take in food, it'll die. If an organism cannot digest the food, it'll die. If an organism cannot excrete the food, it'll poison itself and it'll die. We see this with humans. If your kidneys fail, if your digestive tract fails, eventually you're going to die. Right, take any of these away and the whole system won't work. Now, when you look at the human organism, there are, I don't know how many systems, but could I say maybe a million systems? Depends how far down you go. If you go down to the cellular level of everything that's happening inside the human organism, I wouldn't be surprised if a number came up with a million systems, which are all reliant on one another, you know. And if any of these systems fails, death is the result. And very often with evolution as well, if you've got one mutation and you change anything in the arrangement of the organism, it tends to be toxic and it tends to result in a disadvantage. And if you use the law the evolutionists shout about, which is the survival of the fittest, then whatever has been achieved with this mutation, the disadvantage will pretty much eliminate this mutation, yeah, in one way or another. Okay, let's ask a couple of questions, and you can ask this to evolutionists. One question is, in the last 100 years, where this study of biology is quite advanced, we understand genetics, we understand, or a lot of people understand, the concept of evolution, of the theory of evolution. One of the questions you need to ask yourself, is there any mutation in the human body or in the animal kingdom or anywhere else that's been advantageous and has changed the human body drastically? Okay, there are genes which sometimes kick or kick not in this. We know from genetics, we've got trisomy, as a genetic flaw, and people still survive, but the lifespan is heavily reduced, and so on. Any genetic change that's advantageous? This is one of the things you need to ask your teachers, if you're young and you go to school, and ask them to see whether they can come up with something. I pretty much guarantee you, if they come up with something positive, it's probably not factual, so it's worthwhile to, obviously don't discard it straight away, but take it on board and then sit down and study it and see whether it really is the case. They often talk about antibiotics, that antibiotics don't work anymore, and that's a process of evolution. It's just a process of selection. You know, there are a small number of bacteria that can withstand antibiotics, and that is just a small piece, genetic variation which is there. Yeah, and because the others, they die and that bacteria doesn't, so the bacteria has got access to all the food in the petri dish, and it can just multiply like crazy, and suddenly you've got a strain that's resistant against antibiotics. And this is sort of the danger what we are looking at today. And so they have to find different antibiotics and so on. Okay, just ask yourself the question and then see what the answer is. Okay, we are coming to an end in our Christian War Room. You can go to christianwarroom.com to listen to more of the talks. This is going to be talk number, I think it's 162. And we are looking at 100 ways how to kill the theory of evolution, and this is number 16, irreducible complexity. Today we were looking at the mitochondrial Eve. Yeah, we were looking at Lucy, which the evolutionists tell us that she is Eve. We were looking at the Oort cloud and the Big Bang theory. Yeah, all a lot of stuff. You know, it's been piped down our brains from being little. Does it work? I doubt it very much. And we have to ask big questions, and very often there are very little answers to these big questions from the evolutionists. I love it. If you ever have got a chance, look at Ken Ham, look at Kent Hovind, and see how they engage in debates, and how evolutionists are pretty much massacred, not literally, but verbally and through ideas, with their theories. And they always have to draw back of the scientific theory, this is science, and yours is religion, and we need to stick to science and all this stuff. Problem is, what is the truth? Yeah, what is the truth? And if science doesn't tell the truth, then we need to modify science to lead us to truth. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we just pray, Father, for an opening, Lord, for an opening that people will see more and more evidence that the theory of evolution is just one big foolishness. We pray, Lord, in these last days that, Lord, you will just provide more and more evidence coming through in these days. Help us to understand the truth and open people's eyes to really embrace the truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
For the past half hour, you've been listening to the Christian War Room with host Michael Sean Bourne. For more information on how you can participate or find out more about the Christian War Room, simply go to christianwarroom.com. That's christianwarroom.com.